Let's open up our Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Book of Amos is about 70% of the way through your Bible. Amos chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 15. Let's read this together. Starting in verse 1, the word of God, it says this: "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Fire and brimstone preaching is often criticized in our day and age. There are many who will say things like fire and brimstone preaching isn't biblical. There are many churches who will boast about the fact that the pastors of their church don't preach fire and brimstone. They'll say things like, well, you know, our church is more about love. We're not about that fire and brimstone type of stuff. But fire and brimstone preaching is loving preaching. Do you know who the greatest fire and brimstone preacher ever was? Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was a fire and brimstone preacher. Here's just one example of this. In Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus is making it clear that this is what will happen to all those who die in their sins apart from faith in him. They will go into a place, and he says about this place, he says, in that place, which is hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So those who claim that fire and brimstone preaching isn't biblical, they would have an issue with the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus was a fire and brimstone preacher. Not only that, but they would also have an issue with every single solid preacher of the Word of God. And all you have to do is look throughout the course of history, and you can see that the Lord often blesses fire and brimstone preaching. You can see that he often uses it mightily for his glory. Perhaps in our own country, the most famous sermon of all time in our country is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And if you went to public school, like I did, public high school, what happened was they spoke about this sermon because it was so it has to be spoken about in U.S. history class. They spoke about it, but the way that it was presented was, look at these mean Christians. Look at these mean Christians from 200 years ago. This guy, Jonathan Edwards, he titled the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How mean of those Christians. But when you understand what the sermon was actually about, you understand that the sermon was emphasizing the graciousness and the mercy of God. Here's an excerpt from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards says, he says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you were in. O sinner, consider the fearful, terrible danger that you were in. Unbeliever, consider the fearful and terrible danger that you are in if you die in your sins apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire point of that sermon was once again to emphasize the graciousness and the mercy of God. That for those of us who are in Christ, though we deserve to go to hell, though we deserve to have the wrath of God abiding upon us forever in hell, God spares us. He spares us by his grace. You know, the story of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is pretty incredible. Some of you may know the story. Some of you may know that Edwards, he actually preached it twice. And the first time he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and there was like no reaction whatsoever. And the way I kind of picture it in my mind is Edwards preaches this sermon, and as he's preaching it, there's just people falling asleep, which happens, by the way. And about 2.5 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach, not here, but in a different setting. And I'd say within about 5 minutes of me preaching, there's like 7 people just out cold. So it happens. So I like to picture it, Jonathan Edwards, the first time he preaches Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there's just people falling asleep. But then what happens is Edwards, he goes to, I guess we would call it a conference, and he goes and somebody at this conference is supposed to preach. But in God's providence, this person fell ill, so they asked Edwards if he would preach. And he happened to have a copy of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, so he preached it, and the Lord blessed it mightily, which should be an encouragement to us. An encouragement to us that we often should be praying that the Lord would bless the preaching of his word. And you can read accounts of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God when it was preached, and people just outright during the sermon crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, praying, saying, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. I love that sentence in the excerpt that we read. The sentence, it says this, it says, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. You see, the more we hear things like that, the more we hear that we deserve to go to hell, but that it's God in his grace who has saved us from this place, the more that we love God, the more that we love God who sent his son to keep us out of hell. Fire and brimstone preaching is certainly biblical. There is no doubt about that. And many mistakenly come to the conclusion that the one who is preaching this message of fire and brimstone isn't genuinely concerned for them. And you could kind of understand, at least on some level, why the people of the kingdom of Israel would think this about the prophet Amos. I mean, Amos, all throughout this book thus far, he's been incredibly bold in telling them what will happen. He has told them God will bring judgment upon you. He has told them God will not turn away his punishment. He has told them that God will send a fire upon you. And as they're hearing this from Amos, they start to think to themselves, and they start to think, you know what? Maybe this Amos guy, maybe he doesn't really care about us. I mean, he's telling us that we're wrong, so he must not care about us. But the reality is that nothing could be further from the truth. And I think we all resonate very well with the prophet Amos, because we've all been in situations similar to this. We've all been in situations, maybe it's with a close friend or a family member, and this close friend or this family member is just engaging in horrible, evil, wicked sin. And you go to that person and you say, look, you need to repent. You need to repent of this. You need to turn to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is, unfortunately, the response that we often get? The response we often get is, you don't care about me. You don't care about me. If you did care about me, then you would affirm my sin. If you did care about me, then you would affirm my sinful lifestyle. But the reality is that if we were to affirm their sinful lifestyle, we wouldn't be loving them. We would be showing them that we hate them. And we don't. We love them, so that's why we call them to repentance. And the charge against Amos was that he didn't care about them, and he will have none of it. That's what we're going to see here in the first three verses of chapter 5. We are going to see that Amos cares deeply for them. In fact, he's actually lamenting over them. You see that in verse 1. It says this is a lamentation. It's a lamentation. A lament is a passionate or genuine expression of grief or sorrow. That's what he's doing here. He's grieving over the kingdom of Israel. He's grieving over them. Remember how odd this must have been to the original hearers. Remember what's going on here throughout the kingdom of Israel. This is a prosperous place. Things to the people there, things couldn't be any better. They're prosperous. They have a strong military. They have multiple homes. They don't drink wine in cups. They drink it in bowls. They are extremely, extremely prosperous. From their perspective, things couldn't be better. But as we know, material wealth is no sign of God's pleasure. No sign of it. Here's what it says in verses 1 through 3. It says this: hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. If you have ever been to a funeral, which I'm assuming that everybody in here has, if you've ever been to a funeral, you know how Amos feels here, because he's using funeral language. And is using funeral language in a rhetorical way to convince them of their status before God. This is a funeral service before the actual funeral. It's what theologians have classified as a prophetic lament. A prophetic lament. You and I, we lament over things that have happened, right? So somebody dies, we lament. Somebody's really ill, really sick, we lament. But this is a prophetic lament, in that the destruction of the kingdom of Israel hasn't happened yet, but it will happen, and it's being spoken as if it's already happened. It's ironic. It's ironic because there's such peace in the land, and yet Amos is mourning over the kingdom of Israel like it's dead. And it's so real, the language that he uses. We're told in verse 2, that the kingdom of Israel is like a young virgin woman cut down in her youth. It's a tragedy. It's a great, great tragedy. Keep in mind that the Lord, he takes no pleasure in this. The Lord, he takes no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. The Bible is very clear about that. Book of Ezekiel is very clear. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But because the Lord is holy, because he is good, and because he is just, he must render justice. He must do so. And that's what he's doing here with the kingdom of Israel. Kingdom of Israel, they had all the potential in the world, yet they've fallen. Prophetically, they've fallen. That's what's happened. Verse 3 tells us that this is what will happen to the kingdom of Israel, that 90% of its army will be slaughtered in battle. That's how the math plays out there in verse 3, that 1,000 mighty warriors will go out for battle, and only 100 will return. You know, the Lord, he had been very clear up until this point that this was going to happen. So clear that this was going to happen. He said this in Amos chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. He said, "Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape. Nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." So the Lord was very, very clear. Kingdom of Israel, for you and your army, this will come to pass. This will definitely happen. And when it happens, you ought to know that it's the Lord who has done it to you. It's the Lord who's done it. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" The Lord is the one who's going to do this to them. And as the kingdom of Israel is hearing this, their minds must have gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 15 to 18. Because just listen to what it says. It is so prevalent to what's going on with the kingdom of Israel. It says this, Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 to 18. It says, "But Jeshurun," which is just another word for Israel, "but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." It's exactly what's going on in the kingdom of Israel. The people, they've forsaken God. The people, they've provoked God to jealousy. That's what they've done. The people, they've sacrificed to demons and not to God. Keep in mind, that's what's happening. That's what's happening. If you recall, in the time of Amos, there were two golden calves set up in the kingdom of Israel. One in the south of the kingdom of Israel at a place called Bethel, the other the north of the kingdom of Israel in a place called Dan. And they were sacrificing to these golden calves, aka they were sacrificing to demons. That's what it was. You know what we see here? We see that the people of the kingdom of Israel, they are dead spiritually. They are spiritually dead. And unless they repent, they will be dead physically as well. And at that point, it'll be too late. Now we get into verses 4, 5, and 6. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, there's a shift that occurs here. So let's read this. Verse 4 to verse 6, it says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel." Now, first glance, verses 4, 5, and 6 can be a little confusing because the Lord had just told them in verses 1 through 3 that they were as good as dead. I mean, basically, that's what he said. And now in verses 4, 5, and 6, there's a shift that occurs here and being told, seek the Lord and live. So there's an invitation here, seek the Lord and live. Come and genuinely seek him, But just before that, in verses 1 through 3, the Lord had said, you're as good as dead. So what's going on here? Well, I think what's going on here in verses 4, 5, and 6 is we have here an exhortation to that small remnant of believers who were within the kingdom of Israel. An exhortation, an encouragement to that small remnant that were still God's chosen by his grace. No doubt it was a dark time. It was an evil and depraved time. But even within this dark, evil, depraved society, there was still a remnant. Still a remnant who hadn't yet bowed the knee to Baal, so to speak. And the question that they had was, what were we to do in the midst of all the sin that's going on all around us? And the answer is given to them in verses 4, 5, and 6, that they were not to be dragged into the false idolatrous worship that's going on throughout the kingdom of Israel. Don't go to those places. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. Don't go there. Why? Because no true worship of God is taking place there. Don't go there. No true worship of God is taking place. These were Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. These were significant places. They are significant places in our Bibles. Bethel was the place where Jacob had his first encounter with God. Bethel is the place where Jacob's name was actually changed to Israel. Gilgal was where the Israelites camped when they entered into the promised land under Joshua. Beersheba was where God spoke to Isaac and confirmed the promise to Isaac in Genesis 26. That promise that was originally given to Abraham, that promise that said, through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And apparently, what was going on during this time was these places, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, were places where the people of the kingdom of Israel would travel to so that they could go and engage in worship there. And the thinking was that if only we could make it to this place, if only we could make it to this place, then everything would be okay. If only we could make a journey to this place, then God would be more pleased with us. That's what will happen. Which, side note, it's not a bad thing to go to some of these places, right? It's not a bad thing to look in your Bible and to say, wow, I really hope I could visit some of these places one day. For example, I would love to go to Israel one day. I think it would be great. However, I don't want to go there because I think it'll make me more spiritual. I don't want to go there because I think that God will be more pleased with me if I see some of these places. No, I want to go there because I think it would be awesome to see some of these places. But simply journeying to a place doesn't make you right with God. That's not what happens. And here, the call was, don't go to those places where false idolatrous worship is taking place. And I can't help but to make the connection between that and Roman Catholicism. So many of us, we have family members, close friends, that we love dearly. We love them dearly, and we share the gospel with them constantly. And what often happens, we share the gospel with them, and they'll say to us, they'll say, yeah, you know, I already believe this. I already believe everything that you're telling me. And you say, well, you believe you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone? And they'll say, yeah, sure, I believe that. And then you say, well, then why are you going to this place? Why are you going to the Roman Catholic Church? And they'll say, well, I've just been going there my whole life. I've just been going there my whole life, so I just want to keep going there. No. When that happens, we need to tell them, don't go there. False idolatrous worship is taking place there. Don't go there. The call to this remnant of believers within the kingdom of Israel was, don't go to those places. And instead, the remnant was encouraged and exhorted to seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. We see that in verse 4. We also see that in verse 6. When those who belong to God genuinely seek him, you know what we do? We show our love for God. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, to seek the Lord, it carries with it a dependence upon him. When you seek the Lord, you are showing that you love the fact that he has saved you purely by his grace. And everybody ought to be seeking the Lord. And it is perfectly acceptable to say to somebody, whether they're a believer or not, it is perfectly acceptable to say to them, you know what you ought to do? You ought to seek the Lord. Now, we say that, and at the same time, we know that there are other verses in Scripture, particularly in Romans chapter 3, that says, no one seeks after God. And yet here, verses 4 and 6, says, seek the Lord. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. So what's going on? Is the Bible contradicting itself? And of course, the answer to that is no, it's not. Both of these things are true. They're both true. Everybody is commanded to seek the Lord, and yet it's something that no one can do unless God grants it to that person. Similarly, all men everywhere are commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. And yet, at the same time, nobody can repent and believe the gospel unless God, in his grace, grants it to that person. Here's what it says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 1, verse 29, it says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's a gift. It's a gift that's been granted. Seek the Lord. Why? Why ought we to seek the Lord? Well, look at verse 6. It says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. What's the result of seeking the Lord? Life. Eternal life. Contrast that with the rest of what's said here in verse 6, which is death. Seek the Lord and live. Don't seek the Lord, it leads to death. You know, we face the temptation every single day to not seek the Lord. We face the temptation every single day to seek after sin. And when that temptation happens, believers, you know what we ought to do? We ought to cling to Christ. We ought to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 21, it says this. It says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. We need to do the opposite. We need to not seek our own things. We need to seek Christ. Seek Christ. Constantly be focused on him. Constantly meditate on his word. Constantly know and love the fact that Jesus is our treasure. He's our treasure. I was very both encouraged and convicted at the same time last Sunday evening after hearing Pastor Doug preach, because he preached on how Christ is our treasure. And it was an excellent sermon. And I was extremely convicted because I thought to myself, how often do I just take that for granted? How often do I just take for granted the fact that I have the greatest treasure in the entire universe, and I just take it for granted? I have Jesus. Jesus has saved me by his shed blood. It's the greatest treasure anybody could ask for, and so often I just take it for granted. That if there were to be a report tomorrow that said, we found the world's biggest treasure chest and everybody were to flock to it, you know what we can say as Christians? We can say, nope, I already have the world's greatest treasure. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to stay focused on him. Stay focused, seek after that treasure. Constantly being focused on what he did for us in the past. Believers, how he came here, left heaven, humbled himself, lived and died and rose from the dead specifically for us. We need to constantly be focused on what he's doing for us right now, presently at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. We need to constantly be focused on what the Lord Jesus Christ will do in the future, what his word says will happen in the future. That's what we ought to do. We ought to seek the Lord Jesus. Seek the one who is life's greatest treasure. And that leads us into verse 7. And I want to mention something here about verse 7. I know in the New King James that verse 7 is a part of the same paragraph, verses 4, 5, and 6. However, I'm taking verse 7 to be separate from verses 4, 5, and 6. And there are some translations that translate it that way, where verse 7 is its own separate paragraph, own separate statement. And that's what I think is makes the most sense, just how the text plays out. So let's read verse 7, and I'll try to show you why I think that. Verse 7, it says this. It says, "You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth." So here's what we have thus far in Amos chapter 5. We have verses 1 through 3. We have this pronouncement of judgment upon the kingdom of Israel generally. And then verses 4, 5, and 6, we have God speaking specifically to the remnant, specifically to believers. And now in verse 7, the attention is turned back to the kingdom of Israel generally. And we're told here in verse 7, we're told that they turn justice into wormwood. Wormwood is a poisonous herb in its natural state, and that's what these people were doing with justice. They misappropriated justice. They were knowingly perverting justice. And their perversion of justice had gotten to the point where it was essentially poisonous. Instead of dealing with individuals in a righteous and God-pleasing way, they dealt with them as poisonous snakes. Then we get into verses 8 and 9. And verses 8 and 9 are really, really interesting, because similar to what Amos did at the end of chapter 4, he describes God here in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And it's interesting because at the end of chapter 4, he described God. In verse 13, he said, "This is who God is." Amos 4, verse 13, he says, "He forms mountains. He creates the wind. He declares to man what his thought is. He makes the morning darkness, treads the high places of the earth." That's who God is. But Amos, he did it at the end of that message. But here in Amos 5, he does it right in the middle. It's almost as if he's preaching to them and maybe they aren't paying attention. And he's saying, "Let me just remind you who it is I'm talking about and who I'm speaking for. This is God." He says in verses 8 and 9 about the Lord, he says, "He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress." This is who God is. He made the Pleiades and the Orion, meaning he made the constellations. He made everything, and he made it all out of nothing. He made it all out of nothing. He simply spoke, and it came into existence. Think about that. Contrast God with man just for a second. That you could get the 5 million smartest people of all time. You could get them in a room, and you could ask them to create something, and you know what they would be able to create? Absolutely nothing. They wouldn't even be able to create a small grain of sand. All 5 million of them, they wouldn't even be able to do that. And yet God is the one who created everything simply by speaking. He created it out of nothing. God's the one who made the stars, and yet the people rejected him. And instead what they did is they essentially worshiped the stars. I mean, that's essentially what they were doing. They were worshiping the creature rather than the creator. They were worshiping the two golden calves instead of worshiping God. Notice in verse 8, it says this about God. Verse 8b, it says, "He turns the shadow of death into morning." Compare that with what's said in verse 7 about the people of the kingdom of Israel. They turn justice into wormwood, and God, what he does is he turns the shadow of death into morning. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great news? When it says mourning there, it doesn't mean mourning as if you're mourning over the death of somebody. It means light. That's what it means. God is the one who turns the darkness into light. God is the only one who can do that, by the way. The only one. You know, sometimes we tend to think that there are contrasts in life that are just so big
that they can't be bridged. For example, when I was going into the eighth grade, I went on a trip, well, my parents took me on a trip to Bermuda on a cruise. And it was really cool right up until nighttime. Because if you've ever been on a cruise and you've gone out onto the deck at nighttime, what do you see when you go out onto the deck? All you see is blackness everywhere. It is pitch dark. You cannot see a single thing. And it's terrifying. And my 12 or 13-year-old self ran back in because said this is actually pretty terrifying. But when you're there in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and you see it's pitch black everywhere, you can't see anything, you start to think to yourself, you say, how can light ever light this up? I mean, it is so dark here. But contrasts like that don't even begin to compare to the contrast, to the differences between God and man, where God is all the way over here and man is all the way over here. God is holy, perfect, and just. Man is sinful, wicked, and depraved. It is a massive, massive contrast. And yet, what does God do? He bridges it. He bridges the contrast. How did he do that? Well, he did it by sending his son, by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, he's that bridge. He's the only mediator between God and man. I love that picture that it often gets resurfaced around this time of year. And I don't know who the author is of this, but once I describe it, you'll probably know what I'm referring to. Where it's this picture, and there's two cliffs, and cliff over here, it says man, and then the cliff over here, it says God. And then in the middle of these two cliffs, there's a cross, and it's implying Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile sinful man to God. And it's a reminder to us of the graciousness of God. How gracious is God that he would send Christ? How gracious is he to do that? How good is he to do that? He's so good that verse 9 says this about him. It says, he rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. So those who are using their strength to abuse and pervert justice, God is so good that he cannot stand the sight of that, and he'll deal with it accordingly. That's what he does. Then we get into verse 10, and in verse 10, there's another shift here. Verse 10, it says this. It says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. So we just saw in verses 8 and 9 who God is, and now in verse 10, we get who the people are. And really what verse 10 is doing is verse 10 is just describing verse 7, that turning of justice into wormwood. Don't forget, this is one of the reasons why God would eventually bring judgment upon the kingdom of Israel. It was how they treated other image bearers of God. They treated other image bearers of God terribly, and God brings judgment upon them for that. Verses 11 and 12 continue with the theme of them turning justice into wormwood. It says this, it says, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. You know what we see here? Regarding the people of the kingdom of Israel, we see that they hated truth. They despised the truth. You see it there in verse 10. It says in verse 10, it says, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. So those people who were simply stating the truth, simply stating things like you need to repent and get right with God, they were hated for that. They were hated for saying that. And likewise, believers, we will be hated for speaking the truth. No doubt about this. Don't ever forget that. Many will hate us when we speak the truth. Many will hate us for simply speaking the truth of what God's word says. Many will hate us when we tell them to repent of their sins and turn to faith in Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. We shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said, this is exactly what's going to happen. Here's what he said in Matthew 10, verse 22. He says to you, believer, he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Believer, the world will hate you. When you stand for the truth, the world will hate you. And when that happens, what ought you to do? Well, you ought to rejoice. You ought to be of good cheer because the Lord is using it for your eternal good. He's using it for your eternal good. And here in Amos, the same thing was happening, that those who were being hated for simply holding fast to the truth, no doubt the Lord was using that for their eternal good. And there are many things said here in verses 10, 11, and 12. And basically, it will get so bad, it'll get to the point that speaking the truth won't be tolerated whatsoever. So the prudent person, the wise person, will have to pick and choose what it is that he or she speaks up against. That's what verse 13 is about. It says in verse 13, it says, therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. So the wise man, that prudent man, will pick and choose what it is that he speaks up about. And even in verse 13, you know what that is? That is an act of judgment from God upon that society. That's what it is. That they will no longer cast pearls before swine. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord Jesus says this. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. It is an act of judgment from God upon this society. The Geneva Study Bible says this regarding verse 13. It says, God will so plague them that they will not allow the godly to open their mouths once to admonish them of their faults. So verse 13 is an act of judgment from God upon that society. So what are God's people? What are the remnant? What are they to do wrapped up in such an evil and wicked society? Well, the call is simple. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Here's what it says in verses 14 and 15. It says, seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. We're told here in verse 14 to seek good and not evil. We're told in verse 15 to hate evil and to love good. And it brings to mind what was just said in verse 4 and verse 6, where in verse 4, the Lord said, seek me and live. And in verse 6, the Lord said, seek the Lord and live. And know this, there is no genuine seeking of the Lord that is not at the same time loving good and hating evil. There is no genuine seeking of the Lord that is not at the same time loving good and hating evil. God is the standard of goodness. God's the standard of goodness. And doing good is the result of knowing God. You cannot seek that which is good and pleasing in the sight of God without seeking God. Can't do it. Why? Because God is good. He is so good. And he demonstrates his goodness over and over and over again. And he demonstrates his goodness in the best way, which is in the gospel. That's the best way in which God demonstrates his goodness, in the gospel. That's why we call the gospel the good news. It's the good news that starts off with the bad news. And the bad news is this: unbeliever, you need to consider the fearful danger that you are in. Unbeliever, consider the fact that you are justly right now under the wrath of God, justly under his wrath because of your sin. And I'm saying that, and I want to make clear, everybody in here who's a believer, was once in this state as well. We were all once justly under his wrath. We all once had to consider the fearful, fearful danger that we were in. That's the bad news of the gospel. Unbeliever, you were in fearful, terrible, horrible danger. And God is literally the one sustaining you. You're being held in his hand like an insect, and he's holding you from falling into the flame, holding you from falling into hell, which is the place that you deserve to go to. But the good news of the gospel is that God is gracious and that he's good. The good news of the gospel is that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven willingly, came down here, lived perfect life, and then he went to the cross. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. He bore the full wrath of God upon his shoulders for those sinners who would come to saving faith in him. Jesus died for those people who would come to saving faith in him. Jesus didn't die for everybody. Jesus died specifically for those who would come to saving faith in him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, after dying on that cross, bearing the full wrath of God, he arose from the dead victoriously, affirming every single thing that he said would happen. And you were commanded, unbeliever, commanded to repent and to believe in Jesus. Those who believe in Jesus will be spared from the judgment. Look at the last four words of verse 15. It says, the remnant of Joseph. The remnant of Joseph. No matter how bad things get, God will always preserve a remnant. He will always preserve a remnant chosen by grace. Believer, you are a part of that remnant. Praise God for that. Believer, you are a part of the remnant chosen by grace. Unbeliever, you are not a part of the remnant chosen by grace. But you can be. You can be. That even though you've sinned against God, if you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be part of that remnant chosen by his grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you for the blessing that this day is, the Lord's Day. God, we thank you for the gift that it is to us just to go through your word, just to hear your word. God, we thank you that for those of us who you've saved by your grace, we thank you, Lord, that we're a part of that remnant chosen by your grace. Lord, we know that there's nothing inherently good in us. We know, Lord, that you saved us for your own glory despite our weakness. God, we thank you so much for that. We thank you, Lord, for choosing us. We thank you that we are rendered among your remnant, God. Lord, we pray today for anybody in here who is not yet among that remnant chosen by grace. God, we pray that this day that you would soften their hearts and that you would cause them to be born again. We pray, Lord, that you would cause them to be a part of that remnant chosen by grace. We thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.